We welcome everybody for our class tonight, or Travis started it, wasn't it, for our class tonight. This is the last one in this series, the Peak of the Week series, for right now at least. We've tried to make use of our daily Bible reading together, our fellowship, and that spiritual exercise. We tried to make that a kind of the foundation for these past several studies. Over last year and this year, I've kept a count of these things. We've done 49. This is number 49 tonight of these, and that doesn't count the few that Adam did as well. So I hope it's something that reminds us to read the Lord's Word, to pray to Him each day, and to try to do something for Him in His service each day. That's the object of all of the... daily Bible reading is about. What we've read over the past week are these passages, and in the approach we're using this year, you notice that the passages are more arranged around themes than they are in some other sort of the themes each week are kind of what bind the readings together. And this one involves three of the Psalms, each of which have something in them about the way the Lord brings to victory those who don't look like they have a chance of winning any victories. How He brings out of humility exaltation, and how glory is due to Him because of that. The two passages in the middle from Galatians and Luke are examples of cases when the Lord does that. One involves a physical situation, the other a spiritual one, both of them the same principle. The passage in 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that all such victories, every case where the humble is exalted, every case where one loses his life and he finds it, every case where joy comes out of weeping, is a shadow of one great event. And that great event is the one in which God, in which they kill the Prince of Life, but God raises him up. He gives himself up for us, but God brings it. They kill him, God makes him alive. And then in 1 Kings 19, there's the example of one of the key ways in which all of us need that principle. And it's in the area of discouragement, or perhaps even depression, with Elijah. Remember when Elijah, fresh off the victory at Mount Carmel we read about last week, for some reason he went back to Jezreel where Ahab was headed also, and he found out the next day that the victory wasn't the end of the story, that Jezebel had him in her sights. And he got up and ran, if you remember. And he ran all the way to the south of the land. And then God sent him even farther to Mount Horeb. And you remember he found out that sometimes the victory is not this great commotion at Carmel. Sometimes it's the still small voice that God is present with as well. And that's the deal. This time, I want to try to show you the way in which I notice the theme that's here. Maybe you notice it too in your reading, and then this will lead into the path to what we've chosen for our study tonight. Look at these three examples of what I'm getting at. Psalm 30. Look at verses 4 and 5. Let me give you a moment to turn in your Bible to these passages. Psalm 30. Verses 4 and 5. I'd like to read the whole passage, but we'll just choose these two verses. It says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Can you think of any circumstances in your life where you have found that to be true? You think of any cases in which you have found out that that's how God deals with things. Look at Psalm 138, verses 7 and 8 now. Psalm 138. This was the next day's reading, I think. And in this passage, you could read verse 6 as well. It would show God's concern for the lowly. But it says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." And I'm reading this from the English Standard Version, but the idea that even though I walk in the midst of trouble, God will still fulfill his purpose for me is an important idea. And then the third case, Psalm 146, verses 8 and 9. In this, and you notice, I hope you notice, this is the same idea, the same principle. "The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." Now, that idea, God's concern for the blind, the bowed down, the sojourner, the widow, the fatherless, is in his intention to bless. The great passage in Isaiah 61, first three verses, that Jesus unrolls the scroll of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4 at the beginning of his ministry and reads it, and he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." It's the same idea that you have here in this passage. Now, I think there's a principle there. If you think about it, this is the same sort of thing that we find in the ministry and the offering up and in the resurrection of Christ. Now, what I want to do tonight, a little different, not just one of our readings. I want to use two of our readings. And to suggest here that in a comparison of these two passages, we find an illustration of the principle that we've just been reading about. One of them is in Luke 7, verses 11 through 17, the raising up of the son of the widow of Nain. What a beautiful story this is. And the other one is in Galatians 1, where Paul gives us a part of his own spiritual autobiography to try to illustrate the way, for all practical purposes, he was dead in sin, in which the Lord brings him back. And the reason this struck me is the phrase that these two passages have in common. Even though they're very different, they look very different. The raising of a widow's son and then making Saul of Tarsus into Paul, an apostle. What they have in common is this one phrase I want to try to show you tonight. "And they glorified God." What does it mean to glorify God? To praise him, all right? What does it mean to praise him? Usually in Scripture, to glorify God or to praise God, I mean, we think of it as a special kind of a song or something like that, but it actually is just to tell what he has done and to recognize how what he has done says something about who he is. To make God known for who he really is to glorify God because he already has glory. Glory is the shining forth of who he is. And so to glorify God is to call attention to who he really is. And to do that, you have to talk about or to recognize what he has done. And in these two passages, you see that. So let's think about this for our class time tonight. Because we're using two, we don't get to study either of them in the depth that they deserve. But look at the passage in Luke 7. And I break this down into how things are and what he does about it. And maybe that'll be a good way to remember it. Here are the three ways you can see how things are. Let me start by reading. Soon afterward, this is soon after his healing of the centurion's servant, he went to a town called Nain. Nain was about 6 miles to the south of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, and it was, a half a day or so from Capernaum, or maybe a day's journey from Capernaum, where Jesus lived during his ministry. He went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now, engage your mighty power of imagination for a moment and think about what it would have been like to be present for this scene. I envision the gate of Nain being its eastern gate, where archaeologists tell us there were man-dug cave/tombs that would have been used for the purpose that we're reading about here. Here is a man who has died, and they couldn't have waited a long time to attend to the burying of such a one. Maybe he's been prepared for this. We're not told all of those details, other than they're carrying him out on some sort of a bier or a platform, and this is a chore of life. The reality is that this has to be attended to, and they're having to come face to face, not with an announcement that someone has passed away, but with the practical reality of it. His mother is with them, and there's a great crowd coming out of town with them, which suggests that there's a sense of connection between all of them. We're told that he is the only son of his mother and that she is a widow, which makes the heartbreak of a loss even more intense, doesn't it? She's already been widowed. Now she is a parent who's lost a child, and what's more, as painful as that is, the only son that she has. So now we imagine, if we think about it, how is she going to live? Besides the deep grief and the loss of a loved one, the practical concerns would have had to have come in. Now there's a crowd. We're told in verse 11, a great crowd which went with Jesus as he moves toward Nain. Now there's a great crowd coming out of town with her. And all of this that we're about to see takes place in between those two, in an open place, where you can't stage something here, and there's no tricks to be played with this. This is a starkly real situation, and there are people all around in one of the most difficult moments of life. Now, that's how things are. So look at the way the story proceeds now. You think about it. Here's what Christ does here. We'll notice these one at a time. In our reading, please observe first verse 13. It begins, "And the Lord saw her." Does anything strike you about that? When I read this scene with these big crowds, and I don't know how many guys are carrying the funeral bier, and I don't know what, everything about the topography of all of it and all that, but I would have thought of zooming back and seeing the whole scene. When I first read this in my mind, I thought, when the Lord saw him, that is, the young man who had died. But that's not really what it says. What does Jesus zero in on? It's her. It's not the heartbreak for the one who has passed on, but for her. Now, what have we been told about her? All right, it's his mother, of course, and that she was, this is her only child, and that she's a widow. When I read this, I wonder if the Lord saw in her, if he, knowing about his own ministry, he already knows what's ahead, and he starts telling his disciples about this. I wonder if he thinks about, if he looks at her and thinks about his own mother. I mean, we don't read about Joseph being present at any point after the beginning of the Lord's ministry. I think it's a reasonable assumption to suggest that Mary had been with her, even though it is an assumption. And I wonder if that's... The next thing we're told is that he had compassion on her. What's compassion? Somebody define compassion for me. Deep feelings for another. King James Version often uses the words bowels of mercies to suggest the depth of the empathy, the depth of the feeling that one has. We say sometimes it tugs at your heart or it breaks your heart. It's that idea. My favorite definition of compassion I heard in my college days, I think it would have been, it's a, compassion is a, it involves eyes that see, a heart that hurts, and hands that help. It's way past just a feeling. It's someone who notices and someone who feels and then someone who does for someone else. And that he has compassion for her. That moves along everything else that we're going to read about. And so he said to her, "Do not weep." He doesn't mean here, don't have feelings, or he doesn't mean don't grieve. He means I'm about to do something to put a stop to what you're going through. I mean, that's the thing here. And remember, any miracle of Jesus is a microcosm in time of what he intends to do for citizens of his kingdom in eternity in its fullness. And an example of that would be this here. Don't weep. And it says, then he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. Why do you think they stood still? Was it customary for a funeral procession be moving along? Was it customary for someone out of the crowd just to walk up and put their hands on it? Or wouldn't you think in most cases people would stand aside and make way for it? I think that's how I see it. So what about this crowd over here and this crowd over here? When somebody walks forward and puts his hand on the coffin or the funeral bier and the bearers just stop, where's everybody's attention then? Is anybody looking off over here or down? Where's their attention then? What happens when they stop? I think every eye would have been intently focused on. Maybe you could have heard the, "What's he think he's doing?" Get out. Maybe even the muttering that human beings are capable of would happen here. And with that situation, he said, young man, I say to you, arise. There's no indication of any big show being made out of it, no magical formulas, like the prophets of Baal that we studied last week. He didn't dance around the funeral bier. He doesn't raise up his voice big and loud. He doesn't make a big magic show out of it. It's just with a calm authority. He addresses a dead man, young man, and then he speaks with authority. I say to you, this on my own authority, arise. What did everybody think then? They didn't have time to think because he sat up. The dead man sat up and began to speak. The remarkable brevity of the biblical account about some of these things is amazing. And this is one where you'd think if a guy was just out to tell a story, he could throw in a few more details. I'd like to know what he said. Maybe he said, "What are you bringing me back here for?" Or maybe he said, "I'm all right, Mom." Or maybe he said, "Thank you." Or maybe he said, "Where are we?" Maybe he said, "You guys put me down." I don't know what he said. He sat up. And there are some who say that Luke's language here is actually using a medical term that when the young man sits up, begins to speak. Now, why are we told both of these things? Physically, he sat up, and then verbally, he began to speak. Why are we told both of those details? What are we being told here? He's really alive. Ruth? If he had been prepared for burial like the Jews would have normally done, that would have been the case. But first, we don't know about all of those customs with common, ordinary people, and we don't know if some of them were done once they got to the tomb, as happened in the case of Jesus. So we're not given any detail about that. He just sits up and begins to speak. And it says the Lord gave him to his mother. John talked about gifts given. Wonder how this would have ranked. He gave him to his mother. And why? Because he had compassion on his mother. That's why. That's the moving force in this. How'd she feel about that? What'd the crowd think of it? Well, the crowd, it says, the report about him spread through the whole country and all the surrounding country. Verse 17, verse 16, fear seized them all. Not gratitude, fear. And if there's one place in this whole story, I think, where I could identify with them, that'd be it. I know how I would feel. I think I do if I'd been there and that happened. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Both of those statements have Old Testament roots, but they glorify God by confessing what God has done and by noticing that. Now, what do you think of that story or that event? It's not simply a story. All right, the compassion of the Lord toward people exercised through his people happens all the time, and that's a great point. And This is a shadow of what the Lord intends to do for all of us, to give us back alive. You know, that sort of thing is important. I wish I had more time. Let me move on to the other story. This time, Galatians 1, verses 13 through 24. At Galatians 1 and verse 1, Paul begins, "Paul, an apostle. And it turns out that the question he immediately launches into, starting in verse 6, is, what does that mean and what gives you the right? How did you get to be an apostle? And given your history, why should we be listening to you? And so Paul makes the point that the gospel that was preached by him was not after man, Galatians 1 and verse 11, meaning he didn't receive it from any man, nobody taught it to him, but the Lord revealed it to him, verse 12. Now that begins the passage, and to do this one, I'm going to need to just show you the parts and let's read along here. I outline it in my mind this way. In the first place, Paul says, I was trying to destroy the church of God. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism. Let me show you this one here. The next thought here. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. You guys remember that we have passages like the one in Philippians 3 and other such passages that Paul reviews his credentials in Judaism and how he describes he was not simply the kind of man who had given up a bunch of bad, terrible deeds such as persecuting. He was also a man who had given up some things that were holy and precious to him. He not only had reason here to be hated by the church, he had reason to be esteemed among the Jews in his former life. Now, which tells you that on both hands, it would have looked so foolish to suggest this is a future apostle. Here. In neither case did that fit. He says, verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, and let me stop there for a second. You remember, where was he when this happens? On the road to Damascus, not on vacation either, was he? What was he doing? He intended to find men and women who were Christians and to have them bound and imprisoned and so forth to make them deny Christ. So remember, on the road, this great light about the middle of the day, they fall. He and his group fall on their faces. And John taught us, where is Jesus? And in this case, remember, it's Saul, Saul, why? What was the rest of it? Are you persecuting me? And the simple answer might have been, well, I'm not persecuting you. I'm going to find these men and women. Who are you? And he says, what? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And you remember the rest of the story, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. What a remarkable historical event in the Bible and outside of it. And notice, why did God choose this man? Why had he set this man aside? Paul said, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Why was Paul the ideal man to preach Christ among the Gentiles? I think there is a Bible answer to this one, that Paul gives us himself in a letter to Timothy. I won't be more specific. Why was he the ideal fellow? One thing, he was a Roman citizen, yep. I think that's there are a lot of practical. He was trained in Judaism, but he was a Roman citizen. That turned out to be real important. Can you think of any other reason? All right, he was. That's 1 Corinthians 15. He was least of all the apostles, but he was also the chief of sinners. In order to show that if God could forgive him, he could also rescue any of the rest of us. And if you look at 1 Timothy 1, start at verse 12 and notice that line of thought. Paul, now here's Paul to his point in our passage. He says, I did not consult with flesh and blood. When God was pleased to reveal his son to me, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. The end of verse 16. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. This is a part of the story, again, we wish we had more details about. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him. Who was Cephas? Peter. Remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, who was not strictly speaking an apostle, but he was a pillar in the church at Jerusalem, you remember, and an important influence in Acts 15. Paul's point here, he says, in what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. His point is that he was not commissioned by these other apostles. He didn't get his instruction from them. None of them schooled him in order to bring him up to snuff about this. Then I went away, he says, into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches in the Judea, churches of Judea that are in Christ. And they hadn't. One reason he's unknown is that they were afraid of him. Another reason is some of his former cohorts in Judaism were trying to find him and kill him. And it wasn't a place where you made good easy connections in that way over this period of time. But he says they were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Is this, in a way, is this just me, or is this in a way the same sort of a bringing back a lost cause that we're reading about over in Nain? On a spiritual way, this man was an enemy of Christ. This man was an opponent of God's purpose. This man was trying to wipe the church of God out, and now the churches are saying he's preaching what we believe. This fellow who was trying to take us to our death is now offering people life in the name of the same Christ. That scares me worse than it does you, I promise. The same Christ that he had been preaching. So you think about this for a second. Maybe three questions to apply a little bit. Why is the "and they glorified God" used in common in these two of both these cases? They look like they're so different. Why is "and they glorified God" used of both of them? What do you think? All right, maybe that's it. This is something that just people couldn't have done. Maybe that's part of it. I think, personally, that the sense of fear that we read about over there at Nain is present in this second story as well. I think that's what Paul means when he says, I was unknown to these people by in person. They still are not quite sure what to do about this, but they are thankful for it, and they recognize it as God's word. Can it be said that both of these are shadows of the work of God shown and ultimately raising up the Christ? I think so. Myself, the God who can offer his own son and raise him up alive can certainly give a woman back her son. But even more than that, he can redeem a sinner and turn that sinner into a great servant who makes all the difference. Now, which is the greater, the more remarkable deed? I suggest the reforming of a sinner and turning him into a great servant. A friend of God instead of an enemy. Can you think of some examples of how the principle we've been noticing should be applied in our lives? Can you, or you just want me to preach two or three of them to you? What are some of the ways in which this principle would apply in our lives?
Romans 6:17.
All right. All right, Dennis has given a great example. Romans 6 and verse 17. That when people who were slaves of sin become slaves of righteousness, God has done something remarkable. What else can you think of right quick, Jerry? All right, we can believe we have hope. Even if the moment is dark, there's still the joy of the morning that God has shown that he can produce. When we're discouraged, when the cause of the uprightness looks like it's drugged down and in danger of defeat, when we have to deal with grief ourselves or the darker hours of our journeys, this principle becomes really, really important. And even this Sunday morning when we gather together to worship and we need something to move us to be thankful for, to glorify God about, if we were to see ourselves in one of these crowds that we've studied tonight, receiving back to life or an example of a redeemed sinner, which each one of us would be, giving ourselves in the service of righteousness, those would be examples. This would be ways for us to prime the well of worship and then to thank God for who he is and what he's done. Well, now everybody remember, next Wednesday evening we begin our summer series, which means that when you come in to this room next Wednesday evening, everybody's going to sit down here, right? Remember, we won't have the break and get up and be leaving, so we'll set this stand down here, and I promise not to tell our guests that you guys usually sitting back, and just be down here, and they'll be all so impressed and thankful. Ken Burton is going to be here with us next week, and I so enjoy him, and I think you will too. Remember, our group who's away, Travis told me he just got an email or a text from Jill on the way in the building, and it was a sign, "We are Marshall," which is at Huntington, West Virginia, just across the river over there. So they had another pretty good ways to go, but they were doing okay. I think they would be tired when they get there. Let's take a moment to pray before we go. Father, thank you so much for what you've done through Christ and for your mighty wisdom and power, for the compassion and steadfast love that we've read about, and for the gospel of Christ, which makes these things into a possibility for every one of us. Help us to be moved along by reverence for you and compassion for our fellow man, and by faith in the gospel of Christ. Be with our our big group who's away and be with the Vacation Bible School are about to help do, and we pray that it may be a blessing to the cause of Christ in that community. We pray for your blessings to be with Dale and Pat Harp, and we pray for Kelly, continue to help and bless him, be with Brother Cunningham, help him to recover from the surgery. Be with us in our work here, please, and help us to bear fruit to your honor. And we pray that you'll help us to be faithful to you. Watch over us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.